Recently, I was talking to a woman about the Lord. When I started the conversation, knowing a little bit about her, I thought to myself, this is going to be an easy case. But as I started talking to her, I discovered it wasn't as easy as I thought. She just wasn't getting it. So I slowed down and took a different tack, and eventually I think I was able to make the issues clear, and she trusted the Lord. As I walked away from that conversation, I thought to myself, I've been doing this for a long, long time. And in light of the fact that we've been studying Exodus, for the first time it occurred to me, maybe we ought to grade sinners, people that don't know the Lord. And, you know, some are A, some are B, some are C, some are D, and we ought to grade them, or maybe use a numbering system so that this is a 10, this is a 9, this is an 8, in terms of how difficult they are. So some are ripe and ready. Some have used the expression that picking that fruit is like standing under the tree when the fruit is ripe and all you have to do is reach out your hands and catch it as it falls. In other cases, you have to shake the tree. And in some cases, you have to get an instrument of some kind and pick the fruit off the tree or pluck it off by hand. In other words, some are easy, and it gets progressively more difficult. Now, the easy ones are easy to deal with. If you know how to lead people to Christ and you know how to present the gospel and they're ripe and ready and receptive, then they're easy. But when you get to some of those tough cases, what do you do? Well, if there is any tough case in the Bible in terms of an unbeliever trying to understand spiritual things, it would be Pharaoh. The Lord told Moses and Aaron to go see Pharaoh and give him instructions in no uncertain terms to let the children of Israel leave. Now, the scripture makes very clear that at least part of the purpose was delivering the children of Israel, and part of the purpose was to convince Pharaoh that the God of Israel was the true God and not all those pagan gods, small g, that Pharaoh was worshiping. It's that he may know that I am the Lord, is stated several times in the process of what's going on. So he didn't get it. He didn't bow. He didn't bend. He wasn't about to acknowledge that the Lord was God. So, as we have seen in our study so far, the Lord then dealt with this stubborn sinner, as I'm calling him, by delivering plagues. There are 10 plagues, the last of which is the Passover, and the other 9 are divided into 3 sets of 3 each. In those 3 sets, the Lord is trying to get Pharaoh's attention. Now, we've looked at the first set of 3. What we're going to do tonight is look at the second set of 3. So, how do you deal with a stubborn sinner who has repeatedly refused to hear the word of the Lord? Well, this is the next episode. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. And let's look at verse 20. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, arise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, or else If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Now there's more to this, lots more, but let me pause for just a second and explain what's going on. Verse 20 says, it was in the morning. If you'll recall, in the first set of three plagues, the Lord told Moses and Aaron to go see Pharaoh down by the Nile River in the morning. That little phrase, in the morning, appears in the first plague, now in the fourth plague, and it will appear again in the seventh plague. In other words, in each of the three sets, they all three begin in the morning. But the rest of the plagues do not mention this time designation. So it is in the morning, which is one of the clues that Moses has arranged these, the Lord did by his instructions to Moses, into three sets of three. So, verse 20 says, they went to Pharaoh in the morning. And they said, now the message, Pharaoh, the Lord said, let my people go that they may serve me. Now we know that the message is a little more specific than that. They wanted to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so they could sacrifice. Pharaoh had been told that before. In this case, he says, if you choose not to do that, I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servant and your people, and on it goes. Now, we have to talk about flies. You ever been annoyed by flies? Who hasn't? I grew up in Florida, and growing up with flies was just part and parcel of living in Florida. I've lived in Tennessee, I've lived in Texas, everything, and I've lived in California. I've had less trouble in California than I have in all those other places. And some of that's because there's so much rain in Florida and in Tennessee where I live. The flies were all over the place. If you went outside, you had to soak down with insect repellent. Horrible. That's the plague that the Lord sent on them. These insects, someone has said, were very annoying, more bothersome than the gnats. When enraged, they fasten themselves upon the human body, especially on the edges of the eyelids. Tormented people, they devoured them, because this is referred to in Psalm 78, which says that. They disfigured people by the swelling produced by their stings. They also killed plants in which they deposited their eggs. So this is a horrible, hideous plague. And this is what the Lord sent to convince Pharaoh to listen to him. So, he says, verse 21, I'm going to send this on your people, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of a swarm of flies, and the ground on which they stand. And in that day, I'm not going to do it to Goshen. Now you'll recall that Goshen is where the children of Israel were living. Now look at this passage very carefully. Verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people, and this is going to be a sign. And the sign is this: all these flies are going to be on the Egyptians, but they're not going to be on any of the Israelites. And making that kind of dramatic division is going to be the sign I'm going to give you that I am doing this. This is not a natural phenomena. I'm sure they had problems with flies before, but not like this. This is going to be different than anything you've ever seen, and it's going to be done so dramatically that you're going to know it's supernatural and that I am doing this and not Mother Nature. This is going to be Father God, not Mother Nature. So, picking up the story at verse 24, it says, "And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupt because of the swarm of flies." You can only imagine. I mean, we have problems with flies, but that is nothing as compared to the swarm that was everywhere. And if it killed things, like has been suggested, there was the stench of all these dead flies laying around, as well as the things that they killed, and all the irritation it was, if this analysis is right, about their irritating the skin. So the plague hit. And at that point, Pharaoh said, "All right, maybe we need to talk about this." Verse 25, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God in the land.'" Sounds like he's conceding, right? Is he conceding?
No.
Do you notice anything different about his concession? He said they could go serve the Lord, right? What's wrong with what he said? Look at the text. "Go sacrifice to your God." Isn't that what Moses said? Then what's wrong? What's wrong with that? They've won, right? Matter of fact, look at verse 20. "Let my people go that they may serve me." And he says in verse 25, "Go sacrifice the Lord your God." That's what they wanted to do. What's the problem? Look at the last three words.
In the land.
In the land. Now, it's already been made very clear, I want you to let them go out of the land and go 3 days' journey from the land and let them sacrifice in the wilderness. So this concession by Pharaoh isn't doing what the Lord said at all. Now here's what Moses did. Verse 26, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God." Now don't run over that too fast. If we stayed in the land, we're going to be sacrificing animals, and that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Why? And the answer is, those animals were considered sacred. In some cases, as we'll get to in a bit, they considered them gods. So Moses is saying, look, if we do this in the land, that's an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will they not stone us? If the native Egyptians see us do this, we're going to cause a riot. You don't want us to do this in the land. They'll stone us. Verse 27, "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will commanded us." So Moses is saying, Pharaoh, that plan is not going to work. And you know that. We will cause a national disturbance if we do this, as you have suggested, in the land. Verse 28, "So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Now, what he's asking is this. All right, I'll let you go. Just don't want you to go too far. Now, intercede for me. What's he asking? Get these flies out of here. Get the Lord to send along a fly swatter. I'm sick of these flies. So intercede for me. Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servant, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, if you'll recall, Pharaoh's done this on another occasion. He said they could go, and then he reneged, remember? So Moses says, don't do that again. Don't be deceitful. Don't say you're going to do this and not do it. At any rate, verse 30 says, so Moses went out from Pharaoh, and he entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. He killed every fly or had them fly away. There wasn't a single fly left in all the land of Egypt. So we made a deal, right? We made a bargain. Get these flies out of here and I'll let you go. Did he keep his half of the bargain? Read verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at that time also, neither would he let the people go. Wow, he reneged again. He dealt deceitfully, to use the words of the text. He would not let the people go. All right, what does the Lord do next? And the answer is, he sends another plague. So let's pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses and on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belong to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Now we need to pause here again and talk about what is a pestilence. What is the plague this time? The Hebrew word translated pestilence means, you ready? Pestilence. That's what it means. It also can refer to a cow disease or a cow plague. This plague apparently was some kind of a disease like anthrax. It was more severe than any preceding ones that had afflicted the personal property of the Egyptians. All other plagues caused the Egyptians irritation or pain on their bodies. But now the Lord begins to reduce their wealth. By taking on the cows, he's taking on their bank account. One author says, with the dead frogs throughout the land and with the swarm of flies spreading germs, this pestilence, so destructive to animal life, was probably the infectious disease known as anthrax. The plague would have been economically devastating to the Egyptians. But it's worse than that. This is really a severe plague. The death of those kinds of animals that are named here would have affected transportation, agriculture, and worship. And worship because the cattle were sacred and worshiped. The religious implications of this plague are most interesting. A large number of bulls and cows were considered sacred in Egypt. In the central area of the Delta, four provinces chose as their emblem various types of bulls and cows. So these were sacred. For them to die was a blow to their religion, and all the other animals that are named indicate this was a blow economically, even in terms of transportation. Another author has suggested that if you killed all those animals, you'd all be striking at the goddess of love, beauty, and joy, which was also represented by the cow. So in Upper Egypt, the goddess appeared as a woman with the head of a cow. So this particular plague is particularly devastating. It's striking them on all kinds of levels at the same time. So the Lord announces this is what's going to happen next. He set a time. It's going to happen tomorrow. What was that sermon I mentioned last time? One more night with the frogs. Well, now we have one more night with the flies, and now we're going to have one more night before we get to the... That's a great title, isn't it? One more night. All right, tomorrow it's coming. Verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died. But the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites died. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now, this is particularly interesting to me. Pharaoh sent. Did you see that? Where did he send? Who did he send, and what did he send them for? And indeed, not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. What he did is he sent people to go see if the Israelite cattle were still alive like Moses said they would be. In other words, he said, I'm not buying it just because you said it. I want to investigate. You ever had somebody tell you that? I have. Not many, but every once in a while, I talk to somebody about the Lord, and they won't take the Bible's word for it. They say, well, I've got to go. Let me think about that. Or I've had them tell me, let me go do some research. Now, you can't say no to that. You know, matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the Bereans were more noble. I think one translation is fair-minded than everybody else because Paul came along and said, Jesus is the Messiah. And they said, well, let me check this out in the Old Testament. So you can't say no. But in my experience, when somebody says that, it's just another way of putting you off. It's another way of saying no. And that is clearly the case with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart again and said, no dice. Now, if you will recall, in the first set of three plagues, the Lord announced they were coming in the first two, and the third he just sent. And he does the same thing in the second set. So let's look at one more plague. This is number 6 of the 9 or 10. In verse 8, it says, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handful of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on men and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. The sixth plague is boils. Wow. By the way, some commentators want to make this blisters of some kind, and that got my attention, and I just out of curiosity looked up what all other modern translations said about this, the three that are considered the most popular, because I'm using the King James, and I just wondered if some of the other translations use blisters, and they all translated this boils. So I take it most would translate this Hebrew word boils and not blisters. You ever had one of those?
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever had one? Is it painful?
Oh, yeah.
Is it, you've had one? Is it painful?
Yeah, I had it when I was young.
All right. I knew a lady once that had one, and she said it was more painful than having a baby. Is that true? Was that true in your case? It wasn't true in his case, because he's never had a baby. At any rate, most people who've had these say they're painful. Is that fair? They are painful. All right. So, the Lord has again gotten their attention by doing something very near and dear to them, namely their bodies. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Then they took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh and Moses and scattered them before the heavens, and they caused the boils to break out in sores on men and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Wow. The point now is that the magicians in the past have duplicated miracles, right? Well, this time they were helpless. They could do nothing. They were so bad, they couldn't even stand before Moses. They were helpless, and that means their gods, small g, were helpless. So they stood there and could do nothing. Now, what is particularly interesting on this plague is the conclusion. Look at verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That is the first time it has said that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, let me clarify. Way back at the beginning of this fiasco of Pharaoh's, when the Lord first talked to Moses, he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, once the plague started, in every case, up until this point, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is the first time it says in and among the plagues that the Lord hardened his heart. So this is a real problem for some people. They want to object. You mean God hardens a person's heart so they can't believe? And the answer is yes. Yes, there may come a point when that happens. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It needs to be repeated that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. So the Lord is the sun, and he shines on people, and some people submit. They're like butter. They don't resist. They melt. Other people are like clay, and when the sun shines on them, they harden. That is not a commentary on the sun. That's a commentary on the substance of the clay. And that's what I think is going on here. Did the Lord harden them? Pharaoh? Yes. But the Lord softened the other people because of what they are made of. That's the point. Now, the issue is this. If people continue to harden their heart, God will harden them further in judgment. So I'm not denying that the Lord may have had a part in this. I'm simply saying that the first issue, as is illustrated by the first five plagues, is that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the Lord stepped in and said, bam, now I'm going to harden yours. Does that happen today? Let me tell you a story. In Romans chapter 1, matter of fact, why don't you turn to that passage? I want you to see this. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now let me explain what's going on. This passage is teaching invisible things can be seen. It's a contradiction. By the things that are made. In other words, you can look at creation and see there's a creator. You look at a tree, there's a tree maker. You look at a mountain, there's a mountain maker. You look at the moon, there's a moon maker. You look at the stars, there's a star maker. That's Paul's argument. And they ought to be able to conclude by looking at creation that there is a creator. But instead of making that assumption or conclusion, they suppress the truth. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this ungodliness and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they should have known that God was there, but they suppressed that truth. In other words, they hardened their heart. In other words, they rejected that. They decided there was just a big bang. It was a chemical explosion. God didn't do it. So what is God's reaction to all of that? Well, one of the things he says is they are without excuse. That alone is enough to condemn them. Now, the point is, if they would look at creation, conclude there is a creator, and simply say, I want to know him, he would see to it that they got the gospel. John 7:17 says, he that is willing to do his will shall know of the doctrine. That's very important. But these are people that says, no, I'm not interested. So what does the Lord do? Verse 21, they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, they not only rejected the revelation of creation, they then chopped down a tree, carved out an image, and bowed down to it and said that was God. They rejected the Lord. They hardened their heart. They thought they were wise and they were stupid. So look at verse 24. Here's what God did. God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 26, and for this reason God gave them over to vile passions. So that this passage says, verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. Similar to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord said, all right, I'm going to let you go to it. In Romans chapter 1, he is teaching, if you reject the word of God, he will just give you over, give you up to the vilest of sin. He's going to let you go, which is another form of saying he will harden your heart, because if you go in that direction, your heart will not get softer. It will only get worse and hard. One commentator, speaking on what's happening in Exodus, said, the lesson here is that when one ignores the prompting of the Lord time and time again, the Lord confirms that resistance and makes belief impossible. I'm not sure I'd go quite that far, but that's the idea. It's often said, as long as you have breath, you could still come to the Lord. On the other hand, but you won't. If you've rejected the Lord over and over and over again, you may, but you won't. You will not, Jesus said, come to me that you might have life. So rejecting the Lord's word over and over again is very dangerous business. Let me sum all this up and make a suggestion. In order to get Pharaoh to permit the children of Israel to leave Egypt, the Lord had Moses and Aaron deliver that message. And when Pharaoh hardened his heart, then the Lord sent plagues. In this case, flies, anthrax, and boils. What are we to learn from this passage of Scripture? I've been telling this story from the viewpoint of Pharaoh. I think he's the main character in this story in the sense that he's hardening his heart and the message is to him. But I think, as is in any story, you can learn spiritual lessons from all the characters in the story. The other character in this story is the Lord. He's the one directing the operation. So what do we learn about the Lord from this story? And I think we learn this. The Lord has now given Pharaoh 6 opportunities to listen. So I would say the Lord gives people repeated opportunities. Isn't that true? If part of what he does is send creation, then every time you open the door and walk outside and you see the creation, you see a testimony of God's existence. Or to say that same thing another way, or maybe it's a little different, God not only repeatedly gives the person that doesn't know him an opportunity, he's very patient. These two things are bound up together. Peter says in his second epistle in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is long-suffering, giving everybody a chance to repent. So I think we see that long-suffering in this, because everything he's doing, as the text said tonight, I'm doing that he may know that I am the Lord. Remember that? It was in chapter 8. So the Lord's doing this to get Pharaoh to acknowledge who he is. And he's doing it repeatedly, and he's being patient. All right. One more observation. So what does that mean to us? And I would say that if that's what the Lord does, that's what we need to do. That we need to repeatedly give some people the message. Now, I think at the point that you start irritating them, you need to maybe back off. You don't need to do that. There comes a point when maybe you shouldn't press the issue anymore. But certainly, over time, if you know a person, it's perfectly legitimate to talk to them, especially at opportune moments. And that means you need to be patient. Now, I could add all kinds of other things to that list of what we could do. Give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you. Pray. All of those things are appropriate. But I want to mention one more thing. I want to talk about what Aaron and Moses did. They're the other characters in this plot. In this story, they, as I pointed out before, did just exactly what the Lord told them to do. Or to say that same thing another way, they didn't compromise the message. They didn't shave it. And that is, I get that from the fact that he said, okay, just do it in the land. Maybe they could have said, well, now let's talk about this. They're up in Goshen. If you could just call some kind of holiday and tell all the Egyptians to go in the other direction, maybe we could do it in the land and get away with this, right? What did the Lord want them to do? Go to the wilderness. Exactly right. So they did not negotiate. They did not compromise. They stuck by their guns, so to speak, and said, no, 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 that won't work. They'll stone us. You know that won't work. We're not settling until we get to go to the wilderness. Now, I think that it's sometimes tempting to hedge the bets. Matter of fact, that's real popular today. I remember 30 years ago, a nationally known preacher in essence said, we shouldn't preach on sin anymore. We need to deliver a message that is more appealing to people so they will come to church. Can you imagine preaching the gospel and never mentioning the word sin? And he got a reputation of perhaps not even being an evangelical if he's going to compromise the gospel. I had a chance to talk to him once, and he knew who I was, and I knew who he was, and he took the opportunity, right, we're supposed to be discussing something else, he took the opportunity to try to convince me he really was a Christian, he really was an evangelical, because he knew, I thought, he had compromised the message. And it's easy to think, well, we'll make it palatable. It's the power of positive thinking. You got to think about the possibilities. Or the way it's being preached today is, what is your dream? The Lord wants to fulfill it. I would have sworn it was something different than that, but that's what gets preached, and it attracts thousands of people. So I just think we need to tell people, you're a sinner. The good news is Jesus died for your sin, arose from the dead, and not compromise that in any way. If you're trusting something else, then I'm duty-bound to tell you that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're worshiping some other god, I have to tell you that there is one true God of heaven and earth who created the heavens and earth, and the god you're worshiping is not the god at all. That's not politically correct, is it? But there are times when that's what we have to do. And we should not compromise. I think I mentioned last time the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. What I mentioned last time is that Paul did not hesitate to preach judgment. But let me go back to that passage one more time. That passage came alive to me when I was in Athens. He was at Mars Hill, that's what the King James Version calls it. And he was talking to the intellectuals at Rome. I mean at Athens. Higher than that hill is the Parthenon. And that Parthenon housed the goddess Athena. Now, actually, she wasn't the only deity up there. There were all kinds of deities housed around the Parthenon. And so Paul is at Athens in the shadow of some of the greatest paganism in the ancient world, and the ancient world was full of paganism. And he starts talking to them about spiritual things. And he starts out very diplomatically. So I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be diplomatic. And he says, you know, as I came into the city, I saw this little monument. It was to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk to you about. So he started where they were and told them about that God. And in the process of doing that, he said this. I'm reading from Acts chapter 17. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, in order to appreciate that one little verse, you've got to understand that behind him was this Parthenon. And he just boldly says, folks, God wasn't made with hands like Athena. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed something, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now that is as uncompromising a message as I can possibly imagine. And to a group of highly intellectuals. Now he started out diplomatically, and we should too. But he gave them the truth. And he eventually goes on in the passage to get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is at the heart of the message that we deliver to people. So, from this passage we learned that you can harden your heart, if you're an unbeliever, to the point that God gives you over to your sin. We learn that the Lord will be patient and repeatedly give you the message. And we learn that we, for our part, need to be very faithful to not compromise and give them the gospel of the grace of God. Father, thank you for that opportunity. We cherish the privilege of sharing your word with other people. Give us the grace to be bold in opening our mouth and talking. Give us the wisdom to use wisdom. And then give us the grace to not compromise the message, but to be very frank with people. Tell them about you, your love, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.